To Mark chapter 10, we're going to read verses 1 through 12 this evening. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find this passage located on page 845. Once again, Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word for us this evening. Mark writes, "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I think it's the case that for most pastors, there are a handful of topics that when it comes to preaching are viewed with a sense of unsettledness or a sense of unease. These topics can come from a variety of different places. For some, it could be a doctrinal text or topic. For others, it could be an ethical text or topic. For myself, as a preacher, there are two that come to mind in this current stage of life that I am in. The first topic that I would be nervous to preach on would be that topic of parenting. I'm a very new parent. My oldest child is only 4 years old, and I have two other ones that are younger than that, and I feel sometimes that I'm so in the weeds and up to my neck in parenting that it's hard for me to really offer any sustained wisdom on that type of topic. The next big one for myself is what we're looking at this evening. It's the topic of marriage. Now, thankfully for myself, I am married, and this can be an even greater challenge for young pastors who find themselves yet to be married. So I'm thankful for that fact that I have been married. Next month, my wife and I will celebrate 8 years of marriage, which I am very thankful for. But nevertheless, this topic in particular makes me a bit nervous. I think especially as I look out here in our own context, our own congregation, there's so many of you that have been married for so much longer than me that can offer such great wisdom and insight onto this topic that we see here in our text this evening. But despite that, we are going to forge forward tonight together, despite my own trepidation. And to do that, I kind of want to lay a couple things out up front before we dive into the details, the specific details that revolve around this text here in Mark chapter 10. First thing, the first preliminary comment, these aren't my points, these are just some thoughts and observations before the points to come, okay? First, when it comes to marriage, for those of us who are married, we must all admit that none of us have this completely figured out. Even the best marriages struggle. Even the best marriages struggle. And this is going to be the case, this is always going to be the case, because marriage is the union between two sinners. And where there is sin and sinners, there is always going to be struggle. Second thing I want to point out here up front is that a lot of my own thinking on this topic of marriage comes from a handful of sources that I build some of the theology that you'll find tonight in this sermon. So I want to reference them and give you them as great resources up front. The first work would be the recent work of Chad and Emily Van Dixhorn. They have a shorter book called The Gospel-Shaped Marriage. And they do a really good job as authors to give a history of marriage, not only in a biblical context, but also in a wider historical context as well. They have a really good overview of this topic, and then also provide some really good, helpful, insightful, and practical advice when it comes to how the gospel helps shape our marriages. So that'd be one book I would recommend on this topic. The second would be Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? It's another great book, and I think this one would be more geared towards those who are looking towards marriage. Maybe you're not yet married, you're dating, you're engaged. Paul Tripp's book, What Did You Expect? Is a great preliminary book that helps you wade into these waters of expectations when it comes to relationships and marriage in particular. Then, of course, we have the classic work by Tim and Kathy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. And here the Kellers provide this really good cultural apologetic when it comes to the historic and Orthodox Christian view of marriage, in contrast to our own contemporary day, our own contemporary culture's view and understanding of what marriage is. It's interesting to note, too, that The Meaning of Marriage, that work, comes out of Tim Keller's preaching on the subject. This week I was reading his biography by Colin Hanson, and one of the things that Hanson points out is that this sermon series that took place over a couple times at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, but in the early days, this was one of the most viewed, listened to, and downloaded sermon series in that church's history. So we see the fruits of Dr. Keller's preaching then come into publication with that book. It's definitely worth your time if you have not read it. So those would be the three works that start that really help shape my own thinking on the topic of marriage, and that you'll definitely see their influence on our sermon this evening. Third thing I want to point out here, even though the topic of the text here in Mark 10 is on marriage, my hope here this evening is to provide some insight for those who are not married. My goal is to cover this text with the intent that everyone hopefully can learn and be edified by this passage here in Mark. Whether you desire to be married, whether you are widowed or divorced, or even struggling in your own marriage. The intent here, specifically, as you'll see in our fourth point this evening, is to see how the gospel itself relates to marriage, and from that perspective, no matter what your marital status is, there is something for you here in Mark 10 tonight. So with those preliminary statements out of the way, what exactly are we getting into here as we turn a corner in Mark's gospel once more and reflect on the passage that is before us? What we see here is that Jesus outlines marriage in light of the Pharisees' initially probing question on divorce. And what we find here is not only this affirmation of marriage by Jesus as a good thing created by God, and within this framework of a good thing created by God in the creational order, we see that Jesus furthermore goes on to give an outline of what constitutes marriage, and then also provide commentary on some of the grounds that can be put in place for why marriage may end in divorce. What we find here, as we relate this passage to other writings in the New Testament, is also the connected nature between marriage, the gospel, and the church. We see these themes interwoven and related to one another. What we see is that marriage ultimately serves to point to something greater beyond itself, which is the working of the gospel that takes place in the church and also in the hearts of individuals. So with that in mind, we are going to look at four points this evening. We're going to consider the precedent of marriage. We're going to look at the purpose of marriage, the project of marriage, and then finally the product of marriage. So with that in mind, let's jump into our first point this evening, the precedent of marriage. Mark begins here by noting the fact that after traveling again, Jesus and his disciples are now in Judea. And as has been the case throughout the Gospel of Mark, as you're pretty much well aware of at this point, wherever Jesus goes, there seems to be crowds that follow him. And as these crowds come and follow him, they gather around him, Mark writes that he began to teach them. And as this teaching is taking place, we see that there is this group once more that we've seen throughout Mark's gospel, the Pharisees, that come with a question that really intends to test Jesus. This is the language that Mark uses here as this question is put forward to Jesus. Essentially, the question can be reframed in this way. The Pharisees basically ask, Jesus, what are the grounds for divorce? This is how the discussion begins. This is the framework that is put in place as this discussion unfolds between Jesus and the Pharisees. And this is exactly how our text begins, with this issue that is relevant not only in the first century context in which Jesus is ministering, but it's also very relevant to our culture today. For this point, we're going to look at the first five verses in this passage, then make reference to verses 10 through 12 as well. So initially, we'll cover divorce in this first point by looking at these two sections of verses here, verses 1 through 5 and then verses 10 through 12. The question begins this way. Are there reasons why Christians can get divorced? Are there any reasons why a couple in the church should get divorced? In the rabbinical tradition of the day, this is the immediate context in which this question is posed. There are two differing schools of thought in this context. Two different schools when it came to this question. One of the schools, the more conservative theological school, said that that adultery is the only means by which there can be grounds for the ending of a marriage in divorce. Adultery alone was the grounds for divorce. The second school of thought held out that a man could divorce his wife for any number of reasons. It's interesting to note here, too, that in one of the commentaries I read this week, they make this little point. This reason could be as small and as minute as the wife merely burning dinner. That could then serve as grounds for divorce in this particular school of thought. So it's these two schools that are of thought that are in debate with one another, and this is the framework in which the question is then posed to Jesus, which is intended really not to gain some sort of knowledge or wisdom or biblical understanding from Jesus, but to test him, to trap him. You'll note as well that it's here in Mark's gospel that we've transitioned into a time where the Pharisees have now turned hostile against Christ, his work, his disciples, his mission, and really their intent is to provide the grounds for which they can turn Jesus into the higher authorities and powers so his ministry can end and be destroyed. This is not a well-intended question by a group seeking to understand and apply the Word of God. This is a question that comes with the intent of ending Christ's ministry. Bringing this into the culture of our own day, we can see how that second school of thought is so well resembled and attested in our own culture. You and I can see the rampant divorce rates, even the rampant divorce rates in the church, that basically has a view and an understanding of marriage that places it merely into a category of romantic love, and when the romantic love ends or hits a new low point, the marriage can simply be dissolved in a view that holds out no harm, no foul. That is the basic outline of marriage that is based on feelings. And when the feeling ends, or when the feeling dissipates, it can serve to be a sign that it's time to move on. Now, this is a very generalized overview of our own culture's view on marriage and divorce. And we're going to return to it in later points here this evening. Because the Christian understanding of marriage that Jesus illustrates for us here is not only starkly different to that first century context, it is starkly countercultural to our own day's context as well. If your idea of marriage is founded merely on the notion of the endurance of a romantic love, then of course, when it hits a low point, and it will, or it is no longer satisfying you in the way that it had once had, divorce now becomes an option to start over and to return with a new partner to fill that void. So this issue of divorce is the initial question that's given by the Pharisees, and we return to the question that we face in the church in our own day. Are there any reasons why a particular marriage can end? What we find here is an answer that is given by Jesus as he responds to the question, what did Moses command? Now, this plays into a reference that's made to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and time really doesn't allow us to spend an extended time of reflection on that passage, but it's something to note. But what we can see here is that the interpretation of this passage provided by Jesus here in this context. I think it's safe to assume that it's good to go with Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament. So I'll go with that. Jesus responds to the Pharisees and their view that Moses provided a framework for divorce by stating this in verse 5. Jesus says, it's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote this commandment for you. So the question still remains, what are we to do in our own day with this hard and difficult topic? As we're going to look at the theology of marriage in our next points, how is it that Christians should rightfully view this topic of divorce, this question of divorce? Are there grounds for Christians to end a marriage? The short and simple answer is yes. But with that, there's always the caveat of nuance that applies to specific situations. And here's what we can say. Adultery can stand as the grounds for divorce in the marriage, as well as willful desertion. This is affirmed here by Jesus as he gives the grounds for divorce, and it's also the case in the Matthew's gospel rendition of this in Matthew 19, verse 9. We find this position summarized for us in our own church's Confession of Faith. If you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, section 6, we find this. Nothing but adultery or such willful desertion as can no way be remedied by the church or civil magistrate is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage. And that phrase here of willful desertion, based on Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, helps capture issues that can wreak havoc in marriages. Issues of abuse, whether it's physical, emotional, financial, where through one party's actions in the marriage vows have been so abandoned and neglected that the offending party no longer has the right to be married. This gives pastors and elders and the church tools for this very heart-wrenching issue. But what's important, I think, to see here is how different this is than what culture puts forward as grounds for divorce, which can be anything and everything from abuse to infidelity to a view that this person no longer makes me happy. So it's time for me to leave. We have to see how our own culture shapes the way in which we view hard issues such as this. And with the precedent that Jesus gives here, we then see him turn to give this positive outline of marriage that begins all the way back in the Genesis accounts with the creation of man, and this moves us to our second point this evening, the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is found in the creation of the world. Marriage is a part of the created order as an institution created by God before sin's entrance into the world as a good thing. Jesus articulates this understanding of marriage by going back to the Genesis accounts here, specifically Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We see him affirm and cite both of these in his response, beginning in verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. You see, what we find here in Jesus giving this affirmation of the Genesis account of marriage are a number of key components when it comes to defining what a marriage is. The first is the unique creation of humankind, male and female, both created in the image of God, those two categories there given to reflect the image of God. Both created in the image of God, equal yet distinct. Equal yet distinct with different roles and responsibilities, yet made for one another to be joined together in that union of marriage between one man and one woman. We must also be clear here that this is the only context for sexual relationships. This is part of the good created order. And this stands as the boundaries for the expression of human sexuality. One man, one woman joined together in that union of marriage. We read in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What we find here is, in this Genesis account, then affirmed by Jesus as he expounds it for us here in Mark chapter 10, is that the purpose of marriage is this covenantal union between one man and one woman, joined together in this lifelong commitment to one another that entails not only romantic love, but companionship, partnership, as these two are brought together then as one flesh. You see, Jesus responds to the question of divorce by outlining the purpose of marriage, as it is inherent to the creational order, not just in this idealistic standard, but in a realistic goal of this lifelong covenantal relationship of male and female joined together. R.T. France, he's a commentator, he summarizes this section of Mark along these lines. He writes, in such a context, Jesus clearly cited In such a context, Jesus has clearly cited return to the way it was meant to be as a refreshing and completing simplicity. It must not be relegated to the category of an ideal which we all admire but do not seriously expect to be implemented. God's design for an unbroken, lifelong marriage is not an ideal in that sense, but the realistic standard to which we are expected to conform and on which the health of human society depends. This is how France summarizes this section of Jesus expounding on the purpose of marriage here. And as we look at the purpose of marriage, we see that with its purpose also comes the project of marriage, our third point this evening. As we look at the project of marriage, in other words, what I'm saying here is that with marriage comes work. And all the married couples said yes and amen. With marriage comes work, not only to stay together, but to work together towards that end goal of growing in Christ. Jesus concludes his response to this probing question by the Pharisees on divorce with this statement. He ends it in verse 9 by saying this: "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." A couple of things that you and I need to get in order here. First, your spouse is not your savior. Your spouse is not your savior, despite how godly they are, no matter how great they are. And on the flip side of that, it's no matter how much of a thorn in your side your spouse is, they are not your savior. They can and should be a tool for your sanctification, but never your savior. They can point you to Christ, but they are not the Christ. They are not there to meet the need that only Jesus can provide. And again, this goes back to the definition of marriage in our own Christian context and in contrast to our own cultures. If you have a view of your spouse as that ultimate source of identity, of joy, of happiness, then they are like any other idol that you and I are tempted to bow down and worship and will ultimately fail us. Second, marriage serves our discipleship. More often than not, your spouse provides the greatest source of insight for you to grow and mature in the gospel. They provide great wisdom when it comes to growing in your own discipleship. As the two of you become one flesh, there is an intimacy that forms that is exclusive only to you and your spouse. And it's in this type of context, this exclusive, intimate, covenanted context, where so much discipleship can take place. No one quite knows you like your own spouse, from all of your great attributes to all of your bad attributes, all of your great patterns to all of your sinful patterns. And your spouse serves to point you in a loving way towards faith and repentance in the gospel. And the two of you are to serve each other to make your spouse look more and more like Jesus. And it's here where we turn to our final point as we look now at the project of marriage. No, that's the third point. The product of marriage. I got confused by my own points, okay? Too many P's. The product of marriage. Here's where we need to take a step back and to consider, how does this passage and what Jesus is saying here come into the other variety of contexts in which the New Testament talks and describes marriage? How is it that the gospel relates to marriage? First is that it's a means that brings, there's a pattern to how the gospel relates to marriage. That's the first little sub-point here. The gospel provides a pattern for our marriages. The second thing we see as we look at the gospel and its relationship to marriage is that the gospel and marriage point us to something greater. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, it's one of the most well-known New Testament sections on marriage. He writes this. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Here's the important verse here, verse 32. "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." As Jesus here gives this theological framework for marriage in Mark 10 by providing the definition of what marriage is, what constitutes a marriage, and then outlines some of these stipulations when it comes to the topic of divorce. We end here with two points of application from Paul as the gospel relates to marriage. It's what I've just said. The gospel provides a pattern and a pointer. In a Christian marriage, husbands are called to love and serve their wives sacrificially, just as Christ has loved and sacrificed for the church. The verse prior to this in Ephesians 5 outlines the role of the wife, which is to submit to her husband as the church submits to Christ. But both of these roles for husband and wife point to the mystery here that Paul talks about, which is Christ and the church. This is the pointer. Christ is not only head and Lord of the church, but he is also the one who has loved and sacrificed himself for the church and for you as an individual who are joined to the church. What you and I must see as we contend for marriage in our own day's context, as we reflect on marriage from a Christian and biblical perspective, is always this connection to Christ and the gospel. To wrap this up and to bring it to a close, what this passage touches on here is this outline for the trying and heart-wrenching subject of divorce. The view of marriage as part of God's good, created order. That marriage is a tool for our discipleship. And that ultimately our marriages serve to point us to the hope that you and I have in the gospel. Because marriage is a mystery. And a mystery that points to Christ and the church. Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, we thank you that you give us your word that touches on something so integral to all of our experiences. And Lord, we thank you for the ways that you have given us this gift of marriage, that it is good, that it is for our benefit, and that ultimately it serves to glorify you. We pray that your word would be sealed and applied to our hearts, and that by your Spirit we would apply its truth to each of our lives. And Lord, we thank you that we see here this reminder of Christ who gave himself for us and for the church. And Lord, we do confess that this is a profound mystery. We pray that your word and Spirit would give us a greater understanding so that we might worship you and praise you all the more. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let us